Good morning. All righty. We started this month out by talking about worship, and so we're going to continue this morning on the same topic, same theme for this month. We're going to be refocusing on worship, refocusing on drawing near to our God through this act of worship. And, I was thinking that I didn't mention this last week, but as we think about this word and in its context, that there are times where worship is obviously not limited to this assembly. But for our study, that's what we're focusing on. We're focusing on this Lord's Day, this time that God has set aside for us to come together and to worship Him, to show our devotion to Him. So that's what we're focusing on, this time of assembly, to show our devotion to Jesus. So last week we talked about, and this is going to pick up this week as well, but we talked about the struggle that the Jewish Christians seem to have had. When they thought about temple worship, they had their mind set on going to the temple and going to the priests and offering these worship and sacrifices and things like that. And the struggle seemed to have been making that transition from temple worship, going to the temple, and being the temple, the place of worship, the place where forgiveness is seen and reconciliation takes place. And that transition was very difficult for many of the Jews, right? From going to a place to actually being the place, a dwelling place of God, a holy place, a place of worship, sacrifice, restoration. So they seem to have struggled with that. And the struggle caused a lot of members in the first century to abandon, which the Hebrew writer uses the term forsake the assembly, but to abandon the assembly of the saints. And we can kind of understand why. It makes sense to us that they would be tempted to abandon the assembly when they felt like that there is still temple worship going on, when they felt like that this wasn't satisfying God's desires and they would want to go somewhere else. So some were abandoning the church, and this seems to fit the context of Hebrews. So this morning, we're going to continue in chapter 10. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to continue talking about this topic from this chapter. But there is a phrase that I want you to think about, a text that I want you to think about as we move in, and this will be one that will follow us through the text. Keep this in mind. Our sinful desires get in the way of our devotion to God. Our sinful desires get in the way of our devotion to God. If your goal, or when your goal is to satisfy self, if that's your goal, when your goal is to satisfy self, our life will not be satisfying to God, right? So when our sinful desires get in the way of our devotion to our God. So keep that in mind. We'll come back to it later in the lesson. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. This is where we're going to begin. The text reads like this. It says, "For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Verse 27. "But a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." So you didn't know you were going to get a hellfire and brimstone sermon this morning, but that's strong language, isn't it? That causes you to pause and think, wow, that's harsh. After talking about worship and talking about our confidence and to approach God and draw near to God in worship collectively, then we move into this kind of text. So we'll unpack this and see why this is here and understand more about it, because it has a wonderful lesson, a beautiful lesson to teach us about the privilege that we have in worship. Now, this text really is the Hebrew writer's way of going to the Old Testament and pointing to the old system, the old covenant, to help them see New Testament principles, New Testament concepts. And then again, if we're thinking about Jews who are struggling with the transition, they would have had this in their mind. They would have been thinking about this passage, they would have been thinking about Numbers 15. They would have been thinking about what it looked like for somebody who was in a covenant relationship with God to ignore God's laws, to be disobedient to God. And in the Hebrew, it was to raise a hand to God, a high-handed sin. It was to look to God and say, you know, I'm going to do things my way, that I'm not going to do them your way. I'm going to do them my way, and I'm going to raise my hand to you and do things my own way. And in the law of Moses, there is a penalty for that kind of attitude. And that penalty is death, right? Somebody who has that attitude in the assembly, who's part of God's covenant family, and they refuse to do the will of God, they refuse to participate on the Day of Atonement, they refuse to do all these things that God has purposed for them to do. They have this attitude of rebellion, that person in the Old Testament is somebody who the penalty, the highest level of penalty, is to put that person to death. And the idea is this, that it doesn't matter how many sacrifices the high priest offers. It doesn't matter how many days of atonement have passed. It doesn't matter how many times he has gone into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the ram. It doesn't matter that kind of sin under the law is not forgivable. You kind of see how that works, that if a person has that kind of attitude, they're not repentant, they're disobedient, they raise a hand to God, they keep on sinning willfully, then it doesn't matter what the high priest does. The high priest can go in for several years and offer sacrifices in behalf of the people, but none of those will cover that kind of sin because that attitude remains. The high-handed sin was a very important concept for the Jews because they understood it as flat-out rebellion. And so the Jews were very familiar with this concept. And I've often wondered, why are we seeing this? Why is this coming up in the context? And I've often wondered if the reason this is coming up is because maybe there are some Jews who have not put their faith in Jesus, who are still over here practicing old things. Maybe they're using this very passage to persuade Jewish Christians to come back. You know, they're looking at Numbers 15 and they're saying, you know what this looks like. You know what this is. You need to come back over here because you know what God does or how he feels about people who are doing this, who are sinning willfully, right? And so that might have something to do with it. They may be using this as a weapon against them. And there may have been some Jewish Christians who saw this and felt this themselves and thought, am I doing this? You know, when I assemble with the church that belongs to Jesus, am I forsaking my covenant with my God? Right? Because their mind is still so focused on the old covenant, they may have struggled with this passage and wondered if they were deserving of death. Right? And so all along, the Hebrew writer has been explaining to them that no, this is better. Jesus' sacrifice is greater, that this is something new, that this is what God wants you to do. But there had to have been some who struggled with this. And this passage was probably on their mind. And the Hebrew writer is going to use it. And he's going to say, you know this passage, right? You know this passage. And you know this God, don't you? You know who he is. You know what he is going to do, right? You know him as a compassionate God. You know him as a merciful God, a loving God, a forgiving God. Long-suffering God? You know this God, but you also know this God as a just God. And you know this God as one who punishes those who are disobedient to his will. You know him, right? And so they're pointing to this, and the Hebrew writer is pointing to this, and he's saying that you understand this principle. You understand what this says. You understand what this means. Maybe they're applying it to themselves. Maybe they feel like assembling with the saints is what they're doing. They're being disobedient to God because they're assembling with the church and not participating in temple worship. So we can see and we can feel the struggle here. It is a sin worthy of death under the law. And then he says, verse 29, he says, how much severe. So we've established the fact that this under the old law was a sin worthy of death. If the Day of Atonement is taking place and you've got this guy over there and he's, you know, working in his field or he's out there, you know, hoeing up weeds or something and he's not participating in the Day of Atonement and the high priest is in the Holy of Holies and everybody is supposed to be in reverence, in awe, in worship, and devotion, and you've got this guy over there that's just doing other stuff. He doesn't care. He's not paying attention. He's sinning willfully. That man, in those circumstances, is worthy of death. That what the high priest is doing in the Holy of Holies is not going to be of any benefit to a person who is not devoted, who's not focusing, because their sinful desires are keeping them from devotion to their God. Right? And then he says in verse 29, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? All right? Another passage I wanted us to look at before we talk about this is Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, very similar wording, so I thought it was important to note this passage. It says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So if you've read through Hebrews, this has been an argument that has been building up, right? That if we're talking about Old Testament sacrifices, the Old Testament worshippers believed, and rightfully so, that animal sacrifices were sufficient at the time to deal with the sin problem, that the blood shed by bulls and goats had an effect because God commanded it. They were being obedient to God when they did those things, that was important. It was necessary because God commanded it under the old system. But all along, the Hebrew writer has also been telling us that ultimately, it's not the blood of bulls and goats that forgives our sins. It's always the blood of Jesus. Even in the Old Testament, the blood of Jesus is in view, right? It was necessary, but now that Jesus has come, it's no longer necessary because Jesus has come. He has shed his blood, and that is where forgiveness is. It's in the blood of Jesus, right? And so they're already thinking back and they know that if you profane or if you trample underfoot the blood of the old covenant, animal sacrifices, if you treat that as unholy, if you treat that as unworthy, if you treat that as if it has no importance at all, then you're sinning. And that sacrifice has no benefit to you. And the Hebrew writer points at the new covenant and he says, what about the blood of Jesus? What about the blood of Jesus for all of you Hebrew scholars, right? What about the blood of Jesus? What happens when you trample underfoot the Son of God? What happens when you trample underfoot the Lamb of God? What happens when you defile and you treat as unholy the blood of Jesus? How much more severe? You know the punishment under the old law, and what is it? It's death, right? What about those who trample underfoot the blood of the Son of God? How much more severe a punishment does that person deserve, right? And for those who are worried about the high-handed sin, those who are worried that they're raising a hand to God and being disobedient by forsaking the assembly of the Jews, Jewish temple worship, the Hebrew writer wants to say, no, when you come here, when you assemble with the saints, when you assemble with your brothers and your sisters in Christ, that you are participating, that you are doing what you're supposed to be doing, that you're remembering the blood of Jesus. And the blood of Jesus is greater than the blood of the old covenant, right? But when you fail to assemble, when you abandon this, when you leave the church, when you leave what God has built, what Jesus has built, you're abandoning the blood of Jesus. You're abandoning Jesus, right? Not just a group of people, right? Not just a building, you know? It is a group of people, but not just a group of people. It's a group of people that belong to Jesus. It's a body that belongs to Christ. And when you abandon this, the writer is saying, when you forsake the assembly, it's like you're trampling underfoot the blood of the Son of God. You're treating him as unholy. You're abandoning him. Verse 30. Verse 30 says this, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God." And then again, he's talking about this God of the old covenant as if he's different from this God of the new covenant, you know? And I think a lot of people felt that way. A lot of Jewish people felt that way. They had a certain view of God and who he was. Jesus came to explain God to the Jews and to help them understand who God was. And a lot of people looked at Jesus and did not see the God of the Old Testament that they grew up with, right? They look at them and they say that Jesus, he is not teaching God's word. He is not being God's servant. That what he is saying is not what I believe God is or who God is. And some struggled with this concept because they had this certain view about God, and Jesus comes to explain God more fully, and they're lost. You know, like, I don't understand. Now, what we need to understand and what we understand is the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament, right? There's no difference. Jesus didn't come to be, you know, some kind of a watered-down version of God, you know, to say, well, you know, that's the judgmental, right, the vengeance-seeking God over there in the Old Testament. But then there's Jesus, and he's kind of our buddy, you know. He's our friend. He's cool, you know. He's going to be all right with our sin. Everything's cool. No, that is not how things work. But the God of the Old Testament was merciful and compassionate and loving and patient. And so is the God of the New Testament. But both the God of both, because that's who we're talking about. We're not talking about two separate gods. We're talking about God of his people is also one who does this. He is one who says, "Vengeance is mine." That's the God we serve. Hasn't changed, right? He says, "I will repay." That's the God we serve. He says, "The Lord will judge his people." That is the God we serve. Old Testament, New Testament, it's all the same. We still serve the same God. Don't get confused as if something has changed. The only thing that has changed is that God, the merciful, the loving, the compassionate God of the Old Testament, has sent his Son to die for the sins of his people. That's changed, right? That's changed. That's significant. And through that Son, through Jesus, comes this new and better covenant. Through the blood of Jesus comes a new and better covenant so that we can have confidence, right? To draw near to our God because of the blood of Jesus. That's changed. That's changed. And now both Jew and Gentile alike are called to assemble together to draw near to their God through the blood of Jesus. And those who abandon that, that's what they're abandoning. They're abandoning the gift of God. They're abandoning salvation through Jesus. They're abandoning the greater sacrifice. They're abandoning the better covenant. They're abandoning the promises of God to bring about this covenant through Jesus. That's what they're leaving behind. That is what they're falling short of. In verse 32, he says, "But remember the former days." Remember the former days, right? Remember what things were like when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through the reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. And then he says in verse 34, "For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourself a better possession and a lasting one." So he's saying, remember when you were strong in your commitments. Remember when you were strong in your faith. Remember when you heard the gospel of Jesus and you believed it and you accepted it and all that you endured for the sake of Jesus. Remember that you endured persecution. Remember that you endured public ridicule, you know, and probably from those Jewish leaders who treated Jesus the same way, right? Public ridicule from those who rejected the Messiah. Remember that. And remember how joyful you were when your property was seized and taken from you because you knew that that all was happening because you have put your faith in Jesus. Remember that. Remember your salvation. Remember your commitments. Remember your devotion. Remember your faith in Jesus. Now look what he says in verse 35. He says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence. Remember, we talked about that last week, the confidence that we have to draw near to God through Jesus. Don't throw away your confidence, which you have a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. And then again, we're talking about the promises of God to Abraham, promises of God to Isaac, the promises of God that have always been there. And then again, back to this original argument that some may have thought that abandoning the temple was abandoning God's promises to Israel. And it's not. It's not. In fact, Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. Jesus is a fulfillment to God's promises to all the world. That he's going to bring us all together by the blood of Jesus and make us one body, one family, right? And the truth is, when we abandon this, we're abandoning the promises of God. Look at verse 37. He says, For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. Verse 38, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. There's a semi-quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2. It's been used several times in the text. He's using it again. So he's saying that those who belong to God, right? Those who belong to God are faithful. They're obedient to God. They're living out their life by faith in God's promises. That this was true in the Old Testament times. This is true in the New Testament times. Old covenant, new covenant. That those who are his live by faith. The righteous live by faith in God's promises. They are motivated. They are motivated by the hope of what is coming. That's our motivation. It's not always the present that motivates us. In fact, the present can be very opposite of that, you know. It's just sometimes the present's hard. Sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes right now is difficult. Sometimes when you wake up on a Sunday morning, that right now, it's hard. It's hard to come and think about worshiping our God. It's hard to come and think about drawing near to our God because of everything that's going on in our life. Sometimes now is hard, but the future will be great. The future will be wonderful. The future with God, what God has in store for us, his promise of bringing all things together and making all things right is coming. And that's what gets us through the hard days. That's what gets us through the hard mornings. That's what gets us through the persecution and the suffering and the hardships. And when we are focused on that, we have the endurance to come and to assemble. And we don't allow our sinful desires, we don't allow our hurts and our pains to keep us from worshiping our God, because our view is in what's coming. And it's coming. The Hebrew writer says it's coming soon. It's coming. Without delay, it's coming. Stay faithful. Keep assembling. Be encouraged. Be strengthened. Verse 39. He says, but we are not, this is words of encouragement to the brethren there, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. Right? We know what will happen to those who abandon Jesus. We know what will happen to those who abandon his people. We understand that. The Old Testament teaches that principle. The New Testament teaches that principle. But now we get it. We understand it. We know what it looks like when people shrink back from God. God is not pleased with them. But the Hebrew writer wants his readers and us to know that when we're faithful, when we are committed, it might be hard. But he says, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of our souls. So like we said last week, I think this is always important to kind of reiterate that we're not saying that if a person doesn't come to worship because they're sick or because they're unable to come to worship, that's not what the Hebrew writer is talking about at all. That he's not talking about that because that happens, doesn't it? There are many right now who are joining us online that are not able to come here, but they're able to join us online. And we're not talking about people not being here because sometimes we can't be here. Right? That's just a fact. We should want to be here. This assembly is important. The collection of God's people is important. But sometimes things physically will not allow us to be here. That's not what the Hebrew writers are talking about. But what he is saying is that there is a real danger for the Christian who goes on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. There's no way that you can get through the book of Hebrews without talking about the fact that a Christian can fall from grace. There's no way. You cannot get to the end of Hebrews and turn around and say, well, once you're saved, you're always saved. That is not a reality. The Hebrew writer doesn't believe that. He's very strong about that. He's talking to Christians about their faith and continued faith. And he is very convinced that those who abandon the church are going to be penalized for that. They're going to suffer for that. So there's no way you can walk away without coming to that conclusion. But he wants us to know that there is a real danger in abandoning the assembly. There's a real danger in losing our salvation. There's a real danger in trampling underfoot the Son of God. And we need to be aware of that, and we need to be careful of that. Because you're not just leaving a group of people. You're not just leaving a religion. You're leaving Jesus. That's how he is introducing it to us. Besides that, think about it. If this is true, if Jesus is the Son of God, if Jesus is the sacrifice that redeems the world, if Jesus is it, which I believe that's true, and I believe that's what the writer is pointing to, where else are you going to go, right? If God brings his saved together after they have been baptized to receive the forgiveness of their sins, and they've been drawn together, and those saved people come together and assemble so that we can show our devotion and our commitment to Jesus, if we do that, where else are you going to go? There is nowhere else. Who else are you going to go to for forgiveness? Where else are you going to go for fellowship? Where are you going to go? There is no other place, is there? Because anywhere else is without Jesus, and without Jesus, there's no fellowship. Without Jesus, there's no forgiveness. Where else are you going to go? The Hebrew writer wants us to recognize that abandoning a group of people is abandoning Jesus. There's more to it. There's more to it, being the church, than just claiming I'm part of the church and then doing whatever I want to do, right? There's a life to live. There's a new and living way. There's a forgiveness to live out. There's a hope, an expectation to live in. And there are people that we come together to live it with. And when we fail to recognize that, we fail to recognize what God is doing in the new covenant through Jesus. When we come together like we're doing this morning, we are celebrating that, aren't we? We are celebrating the unity that we have in Jesus. We are celebrating the forgiveness that we have by his blood. We are celebrating the new covenant relationship that we have with God. That's what we're doing. We're celebrating that. And we're encouraging one another right now. That's what we're doing. We're encouraging one another to remain faithful to Jesus. To remain faithful to Jesus. To remind each other. To remind each other not to let our sinful desires get in the way of our devotion to our God. I need to remember that. You need to remember that. We need to remind one another of that. And that's what we do when we come together and encourage one another. We remind each other of this. The Hebrew writer says that we spur one another on to love and good deeds, to do the things that we are called to do. We are encouraging one another to continue to be committed, to continue to be faithful to our God, to remind each other that there is no other way. There is no other way. There is no other place. There is no other person through whom we will find forgiveness of our sins. This is it. Jesus is it. Right? And when, if you were a Jew in the first century, you needed to hear this message because they were still offering sacrifices in the temple. And it was still tempting for them to go and to offer those sacrifices and participate in those sacrifices. And the Hebrew writer says, something better has come. And you need to be here. You need to be with us. You need to celebrate that. You need to be encouraged, don't you? Don't you need to be encouraged? Do you need to be encouraged? You do. And I do. We need to be here. We need to be part of this family. We need to encourage those who are not able to come. We need to go to them. We need to spend time with them. We need to talk to them. We need to encourage those who can't physically be here because we all need encouragement to remain faithful because there is a dangerous possibility of abandoning the church and losing our salvation. But when we come here, we celebrate the fact that we have had our hearts sprinkled, the writer says, clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. We celebrate the fact that we have a great high priest. We have a great high priest, Jesus, through whom we draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. We celebrate Jesus. And we celebrate the fact that we can worship our God through Him. If there's anybody here this morning that feels like they've fallen back, they've lost their commitment, they've allowed their sinful desires to get away of their devotion to God, they need the prayers of this, because that's what we're here for. That's why we're here. We're here to pray for you and to encourage you. But if there's somebody here this morning who has not had their body washed in pure water, you have not been baptized into Jesus and become part of this assembly and part of this family, that's available to you as well this morning as we stand and as we